be with us tonight. I'm honored to have this opportunity to stand before you. Always grateful when these things come about. James and Vera are going to the Free Hardeman Lectureship. We're glad they have that opportunity to go and benefit from all that will be done there. It's a good work that he participates in every year. Glad that he has those opportunities, and I am appreciative of the opportunity it affords me to share with you some thoughts from God's Word. If you will, before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do for us, the beauty and the blessings of the world around us, the things that you do that we're not even aware of, the things that we take for granted, all the things that you take care of for us, all the ways in which you manage things so that we don't have to worry about them. We know that we neglect to thank you from time to time for all these things, and we take this moment to glorify your name for all that you do. Most of all, Lord, that you've given us this avenue of prayer, that because your Son was willing to come, that we can come and stand before you boldly as you have asked us to do, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned this right, but because you love us so much. We pray that as we gather here tonight and as we open your word, that you will reveal to us your will, that you will make it plain what we should be doing, how we should be acting, the things that we should be saying to those around us. We pray that you would help this time to encourage us, to lift us up, so that as we go forth from this place, others see you shining through us, and that they are drawn closer to you by the things that we say and do. Thank you so much for the love that is shown here. We pray for those who are unable to be here, that you would care for them and be with those caring for them, that they may return to a life of service to you. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son. James and I don't communicate necessarily on exactly what his topics of the sermon are going to be. If we did, the songs might be more topical when I lead singing. But as it turns out, these are going to dovetail pretty nicely together with what he talked about this morning, what we're going to talk about tonight. Did a great job this morning talking about resetting, kind of getting back to basics, talking about the gospel in its simple purity as it was originally delivered. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this evening. As we consider the impact that that gospel had when it was originally delivered. It's amazing to look through the book of Acts and to think about those people hearing the gospel for the first time and how they reacted to it. It's amazing to us, it's different from what we experience, partly because of where we live and the society that we're in here. I grew up hearing this referred to as the buckle of the Bible Belt. The church has been very prevalent here, around Nashville, around this Tennessee Valley, for over 100 years. And most of the people that we meet and we talk to are familiar with the gospel at some level. They've been exposed to it for most of their lives. And so we get to talking to them and we find ourselves kind of moving past the simple gospel and talking about some of the details, talking about some ways in which we may disagree about the way a worship service is held or about the way that the church should be organized, and all of those are good discussions and they're valid discussions. But like James did this morning, I kind of want to go back and think about the way that those people in the first century were impacted when they first heard the gospel. We go through the book of Acts and we look at the conversion accounts, and it's impressive the way people reacted when they first heard the gospel. One of my favorite examples is the Ethiopian eunuch. And after Philip has preached Jesus to him, his reaction was not, "Huh, well, what do I have to do?" his reaction, his attitude was not, "I don't know about what you're telling me, Philip. I'm going to have to have some time to really kind of think about what I need to do with this information." No, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" A couple of weeks ago, I did an invitation around the question that the scribe asked Jesus, and this is another one of those kind of those thoughts that kind of sticks in your mind about questions that were asked in the first century. Isn't this a wonderful question? What doth hinder me? Now, of course, his attitude and the way that the gospel impacted him was very much along the lines of, why shouldn't I do what you've obviously been telling me to do? Is there a reason that I cannot go ahead and be baptized right here and right now? What a wonderful attitude, what a wonderful reaction. And how very different from the reaction that we encounter today, typically. Again, the people that we're around, the people that we talk to, will often argue with us about the necessity of baptism. Does it really matter? Is it really necessary? And we get into those kinds of conversations, and somewhere along the way, they've missed the reaction that the eunuch had. Why shouldn't I? What doth hinder me? What's holding me back? So I kind of wanted to take that question tonight and look at some things that do hinder people. Because while it may not necessarily hit you directly tonight, and we'll get to that, but we are called to have a ready answer, right? We need to be able to talk to people so that when they come to us with these reactions of, well, why should I do that? Instead of, what hinders me? We should be able to respond to that with what is hindering them and how we can help them remove those hindrances from doing what they need to do. So the first hindrance that I want to think about to obeying the gospel kind of falls into two categories, but it's the idea that they think that someone doesn't need to be baptized. And the two categories, you can have someone who is a non-believer, who doesn't accept the Bible in general, and that can be any number of levels, whether they don't believe in God at all, or whether they don't believe that the Bible is authoritative. Wherever they fall on that spectrum, we'll deal with that to start with. And then we'll talk about someone who maybe very sincerely believes the Bible, believes in everything we would say, we agree on every point up until this point, because they've been told their entire lives that that isn't really necessary. We'll address that. And I want to reiterate what James said this morning. He did a wonderful job of walking us through Romans, where Paul lays out very clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of that sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And that the access to that free gift comes through baptism. This was illustrated this morning. But I thought maybe we can take a couple of examples from the book of Acts and see how they may relate to these two categories of people that may think baptism isn't necessary. So we'll start with someone who doesn't believe it's necessary because they fall outside of what we talk about Christianity, that somebody who doesn't believe at some level. And the illustration, the example I want to use here is Saul. And that may seem kind of strange because later in Saul's life he writes as Paul, telling us that he did everything in good conscience. He was always doing what he thought pleased God. He was a believer from the beginning. And he talks about growing up and learning at the feet of Gamaliel and being a leader among a, the word for listening is in my head, and it won't go away. A Pharisee among Pharisees. And how he had a zeal for God from the very beginning. However, what we see him doing, how we see him acting, puts him in the same place because he was persecuting. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, Therefore, he's in the same category as an unbeliever today. Now, we always want to be careful when we're approaching someone who doesn't believe. Because we never want to push them away by how we approach them. It's certainly understandable. We want to have some sympathy for them, some concept of where they are and how they got there. You see, the bulk of the people today are going to grow up, go to school, being taught from a very early age that the earth is billions of years old, and that we are here as the random result of a series of accidents that had no direction. This is just the way things happen. And it's funny, even as you describe that, it stretches the imagination. How can someone possibly accept that we, who are unique in known history as being able to reason and communicate and work together, that all of this just happened? But it only happened once, because mankind is the only group of beings who can do these things. But really, the genetic difference is small, and so it must just be some random accident. We hear this over and over again, and the experts tell us that there's no way that God exists. And then they accuse us of having a blind belief, of ignoring the evidence. Now, to get into the evidence is really outside the scope of what we're going to talk about tonight. If you're interested, I can provide you volumes and volumes of numbers and evidence that really demonstrates that the opposite is true. That when you really examine things, the idea that we exist in the world as we know it today as a result of random events, it really strains anybody's ability to believe. And we won't get into the whys and wherefores and all that. But we find some people in that state. And so when we present to them the Bible as authoritative, and we go through the process of helping them realize that the evidence doesn't support the position that there is no God, when we have the opportunity to expose them to Jesus, the same way Saul was exposed to Jesus on that road to Damascus, we find in that experience that he tells us about, that we're told about in Acts 9 and again in Acts 22, we find him going through this process of learning about Jesus. Now, we know that he had already heard. He's persecuting the way. He understood what they were teaching. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to identify them. So we know that he'd heard. And on that road to Damascus, in that moment where Jesus speaks to him, we have his response saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And in that statement, we see demonstrated belief and confession, because he calls him Lord, and we see demonstrated a willingness to repent, because he is asking the Lord what he wants him to do. And this can also be corroborated by his behavior after the fact. What does he do next? He obeys. But isn't it interesting that on that road to Damascus, where we find Paul demonstrating by what he says and what he does thereafter, his belief, we see him confessing the Lord, we see a demonstration of a willingness to repent. And what did Jesus tell him? What did the Lord say in response to his question, "What would you have me do?" He said, "I want you to go on into Damascus, and you will be told what you must do." For that non-believer who thinks that baptism isn't necessary, maybe because they don't understand how it works, we can walk them through Romans. We can show them the connections The important point we need to make sure they understand is that they must do something. Even after hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, demonstrating a willingness to obey includes you must do something. And what is that thing? Well, it tells us, as Paul, when he recounts this event, when Ananias comes to him, what was it that he must do, even after all of those things? What did Ananias tell him? Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. For the unbeliever, we see the example of Saul showing us baptism is necessary. Now that example still holds, obviously, with someone who may just have been told for their entire lives that it's not necessary. But there's another example that we actually talked about. See, everything's just working real well. We talked about in class this morning, talking about Cornelius. What do we know about Cornelius when we're introduced to him? We know he's a centurion. We know he's a Roman. We know he's a good man. He's described as devout. And we're told about what he did, the way he demonstrated his devoutness. See, it wasn't just a position he held. He did something. He gave. He was generous, gave alms to the poor. And not only that, but he prayed continually. This is someone who's dedicated to God. This is as good a man as we can find described in Scripture. And yet, the Lord gives him a vision of an angel. He's told to send to Joppa for Peter, who will tell him what he must do. This is someone who was a good man, living a good life. But there was something he hadn't done yet. There was something he must do. And what was it that Peter told him he must do? When he gets there and sees and finally sees, you know, realizes what his vision is, he commanded them to be baptized. Regardless of what we've been told for our whole lives, regardless of what we sincerely believe, if the hindrance is that baptism isn't necessary, we have examples in the book of Acts that show us that it is. It was necessary for Saul as an unbeliever. It was necessary for Cornelius as a good man, as a man who did everything that he could to do what God wanted him to do. And both of those men, in both of those examples, once they learned what they must do, they did it. It's an attitude we should emulate. There are others who maybe believe that baptism is totally necessary, but something else hinders them from doing it. Maybe there's someone who thinks, you know, I'm just not good enough to be a Christian. That's why I'm not going to be baptized. I just can't do it. I'm put in the mind of those commercials that I used to see a lot. I don't really see so much anymore, but about getting out of debt, and there were these people who were offering this service where they would help someone who was in a great amount of debt get out of debt. And the idea was that they were going to take all of the different loans that you owed on, and they were going to negotiate with those loan holders, and they were going to pay them off, and so you would have one small payment just to this one loan company. I don't know whether that worked or not, but they sure sold it well. I've not had any personal experience with the Dave Ramsey situation, but my brother has, and it's been very effective for him. And I've been told that his strategy is basically you take the smallest loan that you've got, and you pay everything you can, and you get that one out of the way, and then you go to the next one, and you take everything you were paying, and you put it toward that next one. And the idea is that you get this snowball effect as you move through it. What does that have to do with someone thinking they're not good enough to be a Christian? The person who is in debt and thinks, you know, I just don't get it. I can't do this financial stuff. I can't get out of debt. I don't know what I'm going to do. If they do nothing, are they ever going to get out of debt? Of course not. In the same way, we need to understand that baptism and the whole plan of salvation, and I want to make sure that we're clear here, it's not a vaccination against sin. It is not an end. It is not something that happens once someone has reached a place where they are acceptable to God. That's what it means when in Romans Paul tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not because we earned anything, and none of us would say that it is. But sometimes people have this idea, this concept of, I have to reach some level of goodness before I can be a Christian. Baptism and the plan of salvation is not a vaccination. It's not something you do when you are clean to keep you from getting a disease, to keep you from sinning. It is an antidote for sin. If you were to ever get snake bit, you would want to rush to the emergency room for the antidote, right? Not a vaccination. I can't go and get vaccinated against snake bite. If it happens, I have to go get the antidote after the fact. You see, baptism and the whole plan of salvation is not for people who have already reached some level of goodness, because there aren't any. Baptism and the whole plan of salvation is for people who have been snake bit by sin, who are infected with it. And the only way to address that problem is salvation, is baptism. The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And the only access to that free gift of God comes through baptism. It's not a vaccination. It's not something that keeps you from ever sinning again. It's not something you can only do once you reach some level of goodness. It is something that we do because we cannot reach the level of goodness. Someone says, yes, but I can't live the life you're living and do the good things that you're doing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. And James, again, there's no sermon. We preach most of my sermons, so we're going to talk about some other things. But as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, first notice that in chapter 1 and verse 2, it is addressed to the church of God. It is addressed to a church. And throughout the book, Paul continually addresses his audience as brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren. He's talking to people who have been saved. And yet, look at the list of things that they were doing. We can go on and on through 1 Corinthians, and we can look specifically at chapter 6. And look at a list where Paul gives us, telling us these things will keep them, from inheriting the kingdom of God. He's talking about the fact that they have been going to before the law together, against one another. He's talking about some of the things that are going on. In verse 6, he talks about brother going to law against brother. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. This is what's going on in that church, and yet he's addressing them as brethren. You can go on and look and read about the sexual immorality that was going on there, but that they were proud of. And if there's someone who is being hindered from baptism by thinking, you know, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. Reading 1 Corinthians can be pretty eye-opening. Wow, that was going on in a church. And Paul still addresses them as brethren. Now, don't ever take that as condoning. Don't ever take that as, that must mean it's okay to act that way and do those things. No, the entire book is written to encourage them to stop. Be clear about that. And yet, look at what was going on. And if you're afraid that you can't be good enough to be a Christian, look at what was going on there. And those people were addressed as Fred. Think about Simon Fulcher. We've talked about him recently. We think about the fact that when he was saved, when he was baptized, he was a babe in Christ. When we think about what he did and what he said, and we're given enough context about who he was and what he was exposed to for it to make total sense that when he saw the apostles laying hands on and passing on this gift of the Spirit, that he wanted access to that. Because that's who he was, and that's what he'd been doing. But he learned something when Peter said, "You have no part in a lot in this matter. You're in danger of being lost again. Pray that you may be forgiven." It is access to that forgiveness that he had because he had entered in a relationship with Jesus. He had accepted that free gift of salvation through baptism. Keep those things in mind as we address people. We are still human. We are still flawed. We, those of us who have accepted that free gift of salvation, we're still human, we're still flawed, we still make mistakes, we mess up, we sin. But we can be forgiven because of the blood of Jesus that he accessed through that baptism. The third thing that may hinder someone from being baptized. I had a friend in school, back in high school, and he and I had a conversation once about baptism, and maybe the only time I've ever heard this. But I asked him if he'd been baptized. He said no. I said, why? He said, well, because I'm not ready to commit. I'm not ready to do the things that I would need to do. I'm not ready to give up the things that I would have to give up. I'm not ready to do the things that I would have to do. And I have a lot of respect for that answer, because it's very honest and it demonstrates a great understanding of what it means to commit yourself to living for Jesus. However, that answer is predicated, because he went on to say, you know, when I decide that I'm ready to commit, then I will. The problem is that that's predicated on the idea that you're going to have time to do that. And that's a promise none of us have. A good friend of mine, again, a different friend throughout high school, his church with us. His father and my father were good friends. His father was diagnosed with cancer. And that's a very traumatic experience. And my dad went to see him after he got the diagnosis. And he'd been given about a year to live. And Dad sat down with him and said, "Howard, you have just as long as any of the rest of us have." He told me that, and it really stuck with me. Because here's someone who has been told they have a year to live and is looking at it from a perspective of, I only have 12 months left. I need to make sure that all my situations are in order, that my family's taken care of. I need to go, you know, do all those things that I want to make sure I do, because I only have 12 months left. But he wasn't promised 12 months. Just like we're not promised tomorrow. He had just as long as any of the rest of us had, because he had that day. And that's all any of us have, is right now. We can go through numerous scriptures where the coming of the Lord is described as a thief in the night. Jesus himself talks about it in Matthew chapter 24, where he says, beginning in verse 36, "But at that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left."
Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. This is not a fear tactic. This is not a plea to someone's emotions to think, you know, we need to scare someone into an understanding that they may not wake up in the morning. It's merely the facts. As we approach a hindrance to someone being baptized, that they're not ready to commit, the question we could respond with was, if not now, then when? Because you don't know, I mean, beyond the fact that we don't know when Jesus is coming again, how many stories can we tell someone who didn't make it home? A young age cut off because of a car accident, because of a disease, because of an injury. Living life, going along, everything was going just the way they were planned, and all of a sudden, something happens. But you, be ready. So if the hindrance is that someone feels they're not ready to begin, what are you going to do? You may not have tomorrow. All I can promise you is that you have this opportunity to do what you need to do. But as I said, baptism is just the start. We tend to talk about the plan of salvation, right? And we go through this with our children, and we talk about, you know, these steps. And we hear, believe, repent, confess, and baptize, and then we might throw live faithfully in. As I remember growing up going to Bible school class, there was a set of 2x4s in the classroom, and there were stair steps, and they had the names on them. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And if we're not careful, we make that the end. And we make that the destination. And we make that the goal. Once you get baptized, okay, now we've reached it, now we've gotten there, we've made it. Sometimes we're at a loss after that. What now? I had the great opportunity when I was much younger to go to Guyana on a mission trip. And it was a wonderful experience from any number of perspectives that I can go on and telling stories. But one day we were there, and we would get assignments every day of who we were supposed to work with and who we were supposed to talk to and where we were supposed to go. And there was one day that I got put with some people who we had been talking to. We were there for 2 weeks. This was during the second week. So these were people that obeyed the gospel during the past week. So they didn't know much about the Bible. They had obeyed because their wonderful attitude was, well, if that's what the Bible says I need to do, then I need to do it. And so one of the things that we did with them was to sit down with them and say, okay, now what? What does that mean? How does that change your life? And I got the opportunity that day to sit down with a few of them, and we just started going over Bible stories. We just started talking about the things that many of us have heard so much that we just can't imagine anyone not knowing them. We just started talking about some of the stories in the Bible and what they mean, and going through some of that, because it was important to ground them. But if we're not careful, we see baptism, we see this plan of salvation as, okay, there you go. You've reached that point, now you're good. But what about live faithfully? What does that mean? Because the truth of the matter is that often when we interact with somebody and we're having these kinds of conversations, we, those of us in the church who have been surrounded by people telling us that baptism isn't necessary, tend to really drive home this idea, you must be baptized, you must be baptized, you must be baptized. And if we're not careful, we leave it there. There are also hindrances that happen after the fact. There are also hindrances that happen to us, those of us who have grown up in the church and been exposed to it our whole lives, we're hindered too. So we can take that same question of what doth hinder me, and we can think about it from our own perspective and say, what is it that I'm not doing that I should be doing? What is it that I'm doing that I shouldn't be? Because we have, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. We can do what Paul suggested in Philippians 3:13, where he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. The Hebrew writer in chapter 12, after listing all of those people who had accomplished great things, who had done amazing things through faith, he says, therefore, because of those people, because of those examples, because of all of that, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that list of people we've just gone through, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight. Peter used the same terminology in 1 Peter 2:1, where he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, let us lay it aside. Because we have no condemnation, because we have access to the forgiveness, the grace that is available to us because of the free gift of God, because those of us who have accessed that gift through baptism have that knowledge and that comfort, we have an opportunity to say things like, the most important step is the next one. See, we often talk about the first step, that you can't go anywhere until you get started, right? That a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And all of that is true, and all of that is right, and you must start a whole conversation about baptism. And yet, I submit that the most important step is not the first one, it's the next one. What are you going to do now? Are you going to lay aside every sin that ensnares you? Are you going to start doing what God wants you to do and stop doing those things that he tells us not to do? Because we have access to forgiveness, we can say today, right here, right now, I'm going to take the next step. And I'm going to grow a little bit, and I'm going to reach a little bit, and I'm going to do what needs to be done. And I'm going to lay aside those things that have ensnared me and encumbered me and hindered me from being what God wants me to be. It's a daily process. It's not something you'll ever reach. As we talked about, we're still human, we make mistakes, and we sin. But we have access to forgiveness, and we can right here, right now, say, I'm going to take the next step. And I'm going to draw a little bit closer to God. And I'm going to forget about what I've done and what's behind me. And I'm going to reach for the goal. You have this opportunity. Whether it is to take that first step, that necessary step of accepting the free gift of God in baptism, or whether it is to take the next step. And we would love to pray with you, for you, and support you in that, whatever your needs are. Please come and please stand and see you.